His bio should have been included on the program for you to see for yourself, but I'll fill in what we failed to do there. He is serving now as pastor at a small congregation in Kentucky, Corbin, Kentucky, and that was preceded by some studies at Dallas Theological Seminary, which has served to enhance his skills and abilities to use the gift that God has given him. I used to introduce him, and I get a chance to get back at him. You know, he once introduced me to speak, and his warning to the congregation that I was speaking to was, "Folks, this won't be long, but it'll be slow." I said, with friends like that, who needs enemies, huh? Well, we're happy to have Dave no longer introduced. As a young man, he's over the hill. Welcome, Dave, and the Lord, where is he? And the Lord use you to bless us. Yeah.
We're just glad for the opportunity to be able to share what's before us. We have a lot of material to cover. What I've done is I've passed around some note papers. We're going to have one set of notes for each session that we're going to have. Some of you don't like taking notes. I'm not a note taker. I don't like taking notes. I get distracted. So if that's you, don't bother with it. Don't worry about it. But you'll find that the blanks there are keyed to the slides, and so it'll just show you don't have to mess around trying to figure out what to put in the blank. But I think it's helpful to be able to come away with a record of what we've had before us today. I'm probably going to repeat this several times throughout our sessions together, but the material that we're going to be looking at, I suspect that most of, if not all of you, have been through this material before us. We're going to be working our way through the book of Romans. But what I'm finding, unfortunately, as time goes on, is that fewer and fewer people have ever spent any time in Romans. And I find that very alarming. And, you know, there are some truths that are taught in Romans that are not taught anywhere else in Scripture. And so there are a number of truths that are taught in other places, but there are some things that are only taught in Romans. And so if you leave Romans out, you're going to lose some foundational truths that are critical not only to our faith, but also to the success of our Christian life. How effective we are in living our lives for Christ. And so that's one of the reasons why I think the Lord has burdened me with this. This has become something I'm very passionate about, to make sure that we reintroduce some of these truths to people. So for many of you, this is just going to be replowing some old ground for you. And I hope that you'll find it encouraging. But if along the way there's something that's a new thing or whatever, then praise the Lord for that. I trust that everything will be consistent with what the Scriptures teach. Just to kind of kick us off here, I want to introduce you to this guy right here. You'll notice that what he has on his face are blue glasses. You know what those blue glasses are? This is a diet. This is actually an honest-to-goodness diet that used to make its way through the public. And these were called vision dieter glasses. And the idea was is that if you would wear these blue glasses, it would make everything on your plate look unappetizing, so you wouldn't eat as much of it. And so this was kind of a fad. And there were people who bought these glasses hoping that it would help them lose weight. There was also this one. There was the sleeping diet. And the idea here was is that you would take a sleeping potion, and these are all real, I'm not making these up. The idea is that you would take some sleeping potions, and it would cause you to sleep for extended periods of time. Well, of course, you can't eat while you sleep, so therefore you would lose weight. Okay? I know, so I see some of you are going, "Oh, I should try that. I should." Okay? This one here is also a very convenient one. This is reducing soap. So the idea was is that if you would use this soap and you would bathe with it that it actually would penetrate your skin and it would dissolve the fat. Boy, wouldn't it be great if it was just that easy? But lots of people bought this soap. And you can see how far back it goes. You might think, well, hey, you know, that's old. They didn't know what they were doing back then. Well, hey, it really isn't a whole lot different now. We still have these kinds of things going on. Now, this is my favorite one here. This is the tapeworm diet. It's as disgusting as it sounds, okay? And so they would have little capsules that would have tapeworms in it. You would eat it, and it would release these tapeworms into your system. And, of course, the tapeworms would consume the contents and kind of take away some of the nutritive value of the food that you have eaten. And then once your weight had gone down to the point where you had reached your desired weight, then you could take another pill that would kill all the tapeworms, and then the diet would be over. Okay? So you wonder why people would do that. You know, I don't know if you can see in the lower corner there, it says, no ill effects. What an assurance. Okay, well, that makes it a whole lot better for me. Well, obviously, we understand that these are ridiculous. We laugh at it and we might be kind of disgusted by it. And we can see through it. We realize that these things are not true. They don't work as advertised. And in fact, so many diet programs that we have even today don't work as advertised. Well, unfortunately, when it comes to life, there are many ideas about how we live our lives, and especially how we live our lives in faithfulness to God. There are many theories out there that sound good. The logic of it makes sense, right? In all of these cases, it sounds logical. But at the end of the day, it doesn't work. And so that's the proof of the pudding, is that it has to work. It has to do what it says that it can do. Because if it can't do it, then it's not worth it. And that's why we don't have these diets anymore today, because people tried them, they found out that they didn't work, and so they don't use them anymore. So that's kind of the context that we're going to be looking at on our introductory session here, kind of an overview of where we're going to be going in our time together. So let's look at a couple of points here. This is going to take you over to where your notes are. Just to understand that when we're looking at Paul's letter to the Romans, that these letters are never just random. We actually literally get to read somebody else's mail. And so this is a real man writing a real letter to real people who lived in time. They were experiencing things probably not a whole lot unlike what we experience today. But it helps to understand a little bit of the context that they were experiencing. And so during the time that Paul was writing this, Rome was not a young empire. It was an old empire. It had been around for a long time, and it had the opportunity to experience a great deal of moral decay. There was a lot of political upheaval. There was a lot of instability in the empire. And so even though they were still very strong militarily, at the same time, Rome was rotting from the inside out, much like our own nation that we have today. Their belief was that as their empire was only as strong as their citizenry. It wasn't their military. I mean, they did rely on their military. But at the end of the day, it was the virtue of her citizens that really strengthened the empire. And so their soldiers were drawn from their citizens. And so if their soldiers were not virtuous people, they didn't have courage, they didn't have honesty, they didn't have faithfulness and loyalty, things that the Romans prized very highly, then they wouldn't be very loyal to their calling even as soldiers. So they understood that if their citizens became immoral, that the empire would be rotting. And so this was a great problem for them. They recognized that this was going on, and they weren't sure what to do with it. And so just for example here, their challenge then was to restore virtue to a society that had lost it. Well, that makes sense. We understand, okay, well, if you've lost your virtue, you want to regain it. Well, the question is, how do you do that? How do you take people who have lost their moral bearings, don't know how to be good people anymore, and reintroduce them to the idea and get them to live that way? How do you do that? That's a huge question. And I'm sure it doesn't take any imagination at all to understand that this speaks to our own times. We have exactly the same circumstances going on today. How do we restore virtue to a society that has lost it? Well, their answer to that question was much the same as ours, and their solution was moral philosophy. During the time that Paul wrote this, there had been for a long time, centuries, the solution of choice was moral philosophy, which basically taught people how to become virtuous. And what you need to understand to appreciate the importance of Paul's letter here is that these philosophers were a dime a dozen. They were all over the place, just like these diet fads. And so they each had different answers to the question, how do we become moral again? And so they would diagnose the problem in a certain way. They would have certain solutions for it. And it wasn't ever just that they would say, well, here's the problem. They would also add, and here's what you're going to do about it. Here is how you go about making people virtuous again. And so each one of these philosophers would gain a following. Some were more successful than others. And so at the time that Paul was writing this letter, all of Greece, all of Rome, this whole region of the empire was fixed on this question. And they, by this time, everybody had kind of chosen their sides. They were following their philosophers and staking their life basically on the claims that these philosophers were making. They were living by these philosophies. And so the reason why that's important is that when Paul writes this letter, the timing is important. And I'm obviously we understand that the timing is of God. This is God's timing. He waits. He's always waiting until the fullness of time when all the conditions are right. And so you would think on the one hand that if Paul is going to introduce a new philosophy, as we're going to see here in just a moment, that it would have been to God's advantage to kind of beat the rush and be the first one there. And that way they wouldn't have all the distraction of all these other philosophies. But God waits. He waits centuries until all of these philosophies have multiplied and become deeply entrenched in the minds of the people there. And at that point, he introduces this new thing that Paul is going to talk about here. So for example, we have in the next slide here, Paul's gamble, that he introduces a radical new philosophy that he calls the gospel. Now I'm using the term here, philosophy loosely. I'm not claiming that the gospel is a philosophy like other things, but just that's how they would have viewed it. That's not how we view it, but that's how they would have viewed it. Here's another philosopher coming up with another philosophy that just to add to the whole mix that's already there. And so if you look in Galatians chapter 2, I think I have that scripture written there. We need another. Is there any more notes around? We have another person who needs some more notes here. Thank you. Galatians chapter 2. This is an account of Paul's own experience with the gospel. It says in verse 1, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. So what you see here from Paul's his own testimony of how he came to this understanding of the gospel, we understand that this was given to him by God. But what I find so fascinating is that God didn't just kind of deliver the whole thing into his head, and that he started out with this perfect, complete understanding of how it all worked. That doesn't seem to be the way it was. As he's talking about here is that what you see is a man who over a 14-year period of time was working to understand. God was giving him a little piece here and a little piece there and kind of leading him through this process where he had to put the pieces together, all under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. But I don't see Paul as the kind of guy who just sat in his study, just sitting there pondering this. I'm sure he did ponder it. But he was an active man. And so you always see him out talking to people. And I think that that's how he came to understand the gospel. I can't prove it, but I'm just putting some pieces together based on what we know of Paul's personality. He's a very active man. And so he's out there sharing what he knows, these truths that he's coming to understand with the Jews and the Gentiles that are around him. And over time, as he's assembling the pieces and they're asking him questions and he doesn't understand the answer to it, and he goes back and I'm sure he gets on his knees and he's poring over the scriptures that he has available to him, and the Spirit of God is giving him insight into all this. There are objections that people are raising. And then what about this philosophy over here? And he's having to measure this new gospel by it. And he's putting all these pieces together. And what he's doing is he's not only coming to understand it, but he is developing a gospel that can withstand close examination by people who are used to questioning things. They're very skeptical people. And I think that's why God did it. Had God just hand-delivered the whole thing to him, he would not have known how to defend the gospel to these people. So I see great wisdom on God's part in doing it this way. So when Paul introduces this gospel, he makes a claim. He says to these people that this gospel is superior to all other philosophies. Well, you know, that's what they all said. Look at what he says in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 16. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." In other words, this is for everybody. This is not just for one small portion of Roman society. It's for everybody. He says, "I'm not ashamed of it. I understand its power. This is better than anything that you have ever heard." Well, you know as well as I do that if somebody comes up to you trying to sell you something and they say, "This is the best vacuum cleaner out there. These are the best windows that money can buy. This is the best car," whatever it happens to be, your next question is always going to be, "Prove it. Does it really work? Does it live up to your claims?" And so that's what the test is. It doesn't matter what Paul says is true. What matters is, does it work? And remember, what's the test of whether it works? It's not whether we can go back and demonstrate from the scriptures that this is true because it's stated there. That doesn't mean anything to anybody. Just telling them that this is what the Bible says, especially in our day when there are so many people who do not accept the authority of scripture, where the majority of people don't accept it, where there's a growing number of Christians who don't even accept the authority of the Scriptures. You can't use the Scriptures for these people to prove your point. There is only one thing that proves the point. And if it works, how will you know that it worked? If it works, the lives of the people who have followed it will be noticeably different from the lives of those who don't. And it has to be consistent enough with enough people who are showing that difference that you'll say, you know, this isn't just a fluke, not just a coincidence. These people really are different. And so that's the test. Does it work? Okay? The next thing is that the stakes here are incredibly high. You understand that when Paul's taking this gamble, so to speak, introducing this gospel into this context, the gamble that he's taking is that it's not going to work. You realize here, this is the, you know, the Christianity at this point is still very young. You know, we have, you know, centuries of history to build on. Paul did not have that. In some ways, I think he has an advantage over us. He doesn't have to overcome all the stuff that we have added to it and all the trouble that we have brought on ourselves. He has a chance to start it off fresh. And that's a great place to be able to pioneer the work of the gospel and let people encounter it freshly for the first time. But the risk that he's taking here is that if for any reason it doesn't work, in other words, it doesn't change people's lives, then guess what? The whole thing is over with. It's stillborn really before it even starts. And so this is at the founding of Christianity. And God takes this enormous risk to put the gospel out there, making this extraordinary claim, knowing that if it fails, then Christianity is nipped in the bud and it's not permitted to become the global reality that it has now become today. Well, once he makes these statements to these people in this letter, the response that he receives is intense, to say the least. In fact, it's the intensity of the response to the gospel that I think demonstrates that there is something that's radically different about it. We see that even in our own day. You can say all kinds of weird stuff. You can talk about UFOs, and you can talk about, you know, all kinds of strange stuff like that. And people might make fun of you, they might roll their eyes, but they don't get angry with you. But when you share the gospel with them, the response is usually very intense reaction to it, reaction against it, that tells you that there is something more going on there. Increasingly so, as our times continue to decline, as they are. Well, Paul experienced the same thing. You can go throughout all the book of Acts, and you'll see this same intensity of response. There were those who were skeptical. There were those who resisted him and tried to keep him from presenting the truth in different places. There were others who expressed outright hostility to him, opposing him at every step. He was persecuted wherever he went, and he even lists and describes some of the persecution that he experienced. That's pretty intense opposition. But there were those who embraced it. And what I find so encouraging is that when there are people who embrace the gospel in the face of all of that opposition, they didn't just embrace it tentatively. They embraced it. They gave themselves to it because they had measured the cost of the step that they were taking. And so there was no Mickey Mousing around with this thing. It's not just, it's going to solve my problems and it's going to, you know, make me well again, and all the health and wealth and prosperity gospel that we have that has so infiltrated the church today. There was none of that. They understood what this was going to cost them. And so they embraced this gospel with the same intensity that everybody else had rejected it. But that intensity of the response is what I want to have you pay attention to. So we have to ask ourselves then, what is it that makes the gospel so radically different from all of the other philosophies that are out there? Remember, this is all kind of intro. We haven't actually even got into Romans yet. But just to kind of get a setting so that when we are working our way through it, that you'll appreciate some of the impact of it freshly once again. There's three clues that kind of help us understand what makes the gospel radically different from other philosophies. All right? The first one is this, that the gospel is hard to understand. The gospel is hard to understand. I think I have a verse there. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. I think I advanced that too quick. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And so that last phrase there, I want you to pay attention to, the righteous will live by faith. We've heard that over and over again all our lives. And so we understand, we always interpret that to mean, okay, if it means that the righteous will live by faith, that means that it's not by works. We don't gain our salvation by earning it. We have to place our trust in Christ in order to acquire this salvation. But I want to stretch your thinking here for just a minute. If you look in Romans chapter 12 through 15, what you get there is a whole listing of commands by Paul. These commands that Paul gives are basically his listing of the virtues that are important to him and important to Christianity. All of the moral philosophers would list the virtues that they thought were most important. And so there was a lot of overlap. A lot of them had the same virtues, but they had some differences here and there. But for the most part, they were the same list. Paul lists many of the same virtues that they list. And all of these commands are meant to say, this is what's important. This is how you should be living your life. This is what it should look like if this gospel was working in your life. And so you can see, so he talks about loving others, hating evil, being loyal, honoring others, being hopeful, be patient, be hospitable, be empathetic, respect authority, behave morally, don't judge other people. That's kind of the whole span of those three chapters or four chapters there. But I want to ask you something. Paul says that the righteous will live by faith. Righteous people then must do these things, these commands right here, must do them by faith. And so I want to ask you, what does that mean? How do you love someone by faith? How do you hate evil by faith? How do I honor others by faith? I never thought about that question before. And maybe you look like a smarter crowd than I am, so I'm sure that you have worked your way through this already. But what does it mean to... Just stick with love for a minute. How do I love my wife by faith? I'm not really sure what that means. Because love is an action. And so in our vocabulary as Protestant Christians, we automatically say it's not by works, it's by faith. But this is a command that requires me to do a work. I love my wife, and I have to show that I love my wife, not by having some emotion out here, but by an action. There's a work that is required. So what does that do? What does that tell me? How do I do that? By faith. Now you might be able to answer that question, but you know, I've posed this question to other people, and I've not really gotten a very good response. People kind of look and just say, I'm not sure. I'm not sure what that means. And so this tells us that there's something odd about the gospel. It's hard to understand. How do I do these things by faith? Well, there's another question here. That second clue. Not only is the gospel hard to understand, but even once you do begin to understand it, the gospel is hard to accept. So for example, we go back to Romans chapter in chapter 1, verse 16, his statement, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. Do you remember when Paul states the gospel is superior to all other human philosophies, what is he saying? He's not just saying it's because I'm so smart. He's saying that the reason why it's so superior is because it's the very power of God Himself that is driving this thing. That takes a lot of audacity to make that kind of a claim. Can you imagine in our politically correct pluralistic society that we have today, can you imagine making that kind of a claim? In the day in which we live, we're not allowed to make those kinds of claims. You can't say that your way is better than any other way. It's all ways are equal. That's what we're told. But Paul does not go for that. Paul says, this is better. It works better. And not only that, I got it from God Himself. If anybody would say that today, they would lock you up. They would say that you were nuts. That would be the thing that would disqualify everything that you would have to say. I want you to think about this. If we go back to that list of virtues, I'm sorry, the gospel is the very power of God. And we can go here. Go back to that list of virtues that we have here. If it's true that the gospel really is more effective than any other philosophy, and if it's true that it is driven by the very power of God Himself, then what is the proof of its truth? That it works. And that it works more consistently and more effectively than any other philosophy out there. Look at that list of commands. Look at those virtues that are up there on the screen. I want to ask you a question. Are Christians the only ones who value these behaviors? Are Christians the only ones who love? Are Christians the only ones who hate evil? Are they the only ones who want hope, that show patience? We're not the only ones, are we? There are other people who value these things. I want to ask you another question. Are Christians the only ones who are capable of practicing these things? Do you know non-Christians who love other people? In fact, I'm going to ask you another question. Do you know any non-Christians who are better at these virtues than some Christians that you know? That's the same response I get every time I ask that question. No one ever just says, There's a lot of vigorous nodding going on. We all know that this is the case. Now I want to ask you another question. If the gospel is so much better than all the other philosophies out there, and if it is truly empowered by God Himself, that it's God's wisdom that was given to Paul, that is communicated through into this gospel, if that's the case, then I ask you, how is it possible that non-Christians can do a better job at this than Christians can? You understand why it is so difficult for people to accept Paul's claim that the gospel is superior? If non-Christians can cultivate these virtues, why do you need the gospel? Right? Why do you need it? That question bothers me. I get hung up on that question. In fact, it's that question that really drove me to spend more time trying to understand what Paul means when he says that the gospel is superior. Because I couldn't answer the question. And so I figured, you know what, if I'm going to have any credibility, I need to be able to answer that question. And so much of this study comes out of my own frustration, not just by looking at other people, but by looking at my own life, because I recognize that I was living proof that something was wrong. And so I trust that some of the lessons that I've had to learn will be of value to you as well. So what is it that makes the gospel superior? Well, a couple of things that we're going to look at here. The gospel is superior not just because it is a higher standard.